So we're going to finish up the gospel period, which is our third generation. Okay? Well, actually, no, it's our second generation. Right? Yeah, it's our second generation. A couple other things that are going on during this period. We've kind of touched on some of these, but I want to add a few more points. During the gospel period, this is when we first see the Hellenizer faction starting to make some headway in the church. Now, still, very much so, there's a great Jewish Christian population. Okay? That means Christians who are following Jewish ways. They're still in the majority, actually, during this period. But they're starting to lose the kind of influence that they had before. Okay? Now, Jews and Christians under Vespasian and Titus. All I want to mention here is just to kind of review what I told you before. Remember, after the Jewish revolt, the things change, obviously. There's no more temple and all that. But Vespasian did reaffirm the basic religious freedom of the Jews everywhere in the empire. However, they did have to pay this tax that I told you about. All right, remember the fiscus Judaeus, right? And it was a one-half shekel head tax. That means for each male in a household, you have to pay a half a shekel. And the tax was taken to the Roman capital, where it was used usually to replenish the Roman war fund or to pay for whatever they wanted to use it for. Okay. The surviving Jewish elders and scholars gathered at a place called Jamnia, which is outside of the Judean border. But they organized a council there, it is said, around the year 90, I believe it was. About 90 or so. And there is a later tradition, and it may not be true, but there's a later tradition that at this council, a group called the Nazareans were condemned. And they said, anyone that's Nazarean in your synagogue, kick them out. Now, I told you this was one of the early names for Christians. All right. So it sounds like that at this time, that the Jews were told to start expelling Christians from the synagogue. We can't verify that this actually happened at the council. We don't have the meetings, minutes of the council or anything like that. It's possible, okay? But there is a tradition. It's a Jewish tradition, not a Christian one, okay? So maybe that occurred. And probably it is reasonable to suppose that Christians were being expelled from certain synagogues because their views were not, you know, liked by the people in the synagogue. But anyway, Christians of the 4th century came to believe that Nero, the Emperor Nero in the 60s, issued laws forbidding anyone to be a Christian, but that is not true, that we have found at all. Okay. All right. Let's go to Jewish Christians in Domitian's reign. Domitian was an emperor in the 90s. Okay. And so he's kind of like the Bill Clinton. But anyway, he was not really like Bill Clinton at all. Let me just back up a little bit. The number of converts to Christianity from among Jews still was increasing. It's not going down. It's still increasing. So you're still having quite a number of Jewish Christians. Okay? And in fact, we believe that by the middle of Domitian's reign, the majority of the Christian population was still 55 to 60% Jewish Christian, and only, well, the rest would be Gentile Christians. So there's still a majority, okay? But most of these Christian Jews were found in Hellenistic urban centers around the Mediterranean. Now, when the year before Domitian came to power, there was a great fire in the capital that destroyed a number of governmental structures and temples. And Domitian, in 81, when he became emperor, he started a rebuilding program. But he needed revenue. And what he did a little investigation and noticed that the Jews weren't paying their tax. Because over the years, they kind of stopped paying it, and they weren't really enforcing it. So he's like, well, we've got to do something about that because we need some money. All right. So he started enforcing that tax very stringently. All right. And the way how do you tell if somebody's Jewish? You strip them down and you see if they're circumcised. Okay? The men. It's based on each head of the family. So you take the head of the family, and that's how you
you tell. But you can't go do that to everybody, right? So they would go around looking for people who lived and acted like Jews. You go to Jewish communities in various cities. You know there's a bunch of Jewish people there? You can get some, find them that way. If they're doing anything that seems Jewish, okay? Studying the Bible, you know, going to synagogues, you know. But the point I'm trying to make here is that there are things that Christians did that seemed very Jewish to the Romans, right? So they got targeted too. Especially if they were, like, say you're in a church that's kind of a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians or whatever, you know, the Roman government's not really going to differentiate, okay? You seem Jewish. Gentile Christians generally didn't get circumcised, so that's a way you can get out of it, okay? But some, there were some, like, intermarriages. Sometimes a Jewish Christian would marry a Gentile Christian, you know, and then maybe they decide to circumcise their children or whatever, okay? But particularly for Jewish Christians, they're going to be subject to the tax, okay? Gentile Christians generally are not, okay? But they, again, they might be targeted, but they might get out of it, all right? So this is affecting Christianity just as much as it's affecting Judaism. If an uncircumcised Roman subject observed Jewish customs, sometimes that was enough for them to have to pay the tax. So even if I didn't get circumcised, but I was doing other things that the government considered Jewish, I still have to pay the tax. All right? And if I refused, I could be subject to charges of sacrilege or impiety or even atheism if I didn't sacrifice to the imperial cult. And that could result in confiscation of property or banishment, which basically means a forced segregation away from your family and friends. Okay? If you were a Roman citizen, though, and did the same thing, you could even get the death penalty. So it was worse for a Roman citizen to do it than a non-citizen. All right. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is there's a lot of confusion too, even among the Romans, as to who to do what to do, who to do. Well, you know what I'm saying. Okay, but Christians are being impacted by this. Now, what do you think is going to be the effect? The effect would be that Jewish Christianity, okay, is going to be more persecuted than Gentile Christianity, and it's going to make the Gentile Christians want to be less Jewish. All right. Let's try and not do anything that looks Jewish. Because then the Roman government will leave us alone. And this is another factor in getting the Christians to move away from Judaism. Those Christians who continue to practice the Jewish ways are going to continue to be persecuted by both sides, both the Romans and the Gentile Christians. But they're going to hang on for quite a while. Okay? But they're starting to lose the battle here. Okay, the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm sure when you read it, you were like, huh? This is so... It's a little difficult at times. Okay, anyway. The Epistle to the Hebrews is neither an epistle nor is it to the Hebrews. Discuss. Okay. Anyway, no. The epistle, you know, an epistle is a letter. It's not a letter. From what we can tell, it is a sermon. Now, at the end, they put a little thing on it that makes it look like a letter, but it's mainly a sermon. Okay? Also, it is not to Hebrews. Okay? In other words, to Jews, it's not. In fact, the congregation clearly that he's given the sermon to is not Jewish because they don't seem to know much about Jewish ways, and you have to explain it. They appear to be Gentiles. Because he reminds them, remember when you came to have faith in God and believe in certain things? Well, Jews already had that, so these are people who used to be polytheists. Okay? So it's neither of those things. Nevertheless, we still call it that because that's the title, okay? It's not likely to have been written by Paul. Tradition later says Paul wrote it, but doesn't actually say anywhere in it that it's by Paul. Okay? It's just that we tend to like to attribute anonymous books to famous people and got to be attributed to Paul, but not really by Paul. So who wrote it? Don't know, all right? But it was written by someone who was very much a Hellenizer. Okay, and in fact, this is going to be one of the most emphatic, strongly worded sermons against Jewish ways that we've seen yet. It's a commentary basically on Psalm 110. And I was going to read that psalm, but You can read it in your own time. But he's trying to explain kind of the meaning of it. All right? And one thing that you may or may not have noticed. Let me read something to you, and you tell me what this sounds like. Okay? He talks about the Jewish ways. All right? And he's not saying that they weren't part of God's plan or anything like that. Okay? But here's what how he describes them. This is in chapter 10, verse 1. The law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of those realities. What does that sound like? Plato, right. The way he describes it, and you'll see other places in here too, the way he describes it is, it's like this, did I tell you about the allegory of the cave? Did I tell you about that? Plato's allegory of the cave? Oh, no wonder you're thinking about, someone knew Plato. Great. Okay, in Plato, Plato gives a story about a cave, and he says, all right, he's trying to describe his theory of forms. He said, okay, let's say you're all sitting in a cave, just like you are now. You're all facing the back wall of the cave, and behind you is the entrance to the cave. So this is perfect for this, all right? Now, you're chained in your seats, and you can't see anything except for the wall, and you've been there your whole life. And what do you see on the wall? Shadows. And what are the shadows of? Well, behind you, there's some people walking and talking, and there's a fire that's casting their shadow on the wall, right? And you only see this. You can't see them, and you hear the voices, and you see the shadows. You think that's reality. All right? But then one of you is unchained, and you get to go in the back, and you see what's going on. And you're like, oh, you know? And then you go outside, and you get to see the world. And that's like a philosopher studying the forms, because you get to see the reality rather than just the shadows. Plato says the physical world, what you see and everything, this is like shadows. It's not real. It's all 2D, you know. And then, but then there's the forms, but are the realities. So now you can understand a little bit about where he's coming from. The Jewish system, the sacrifices and the priesthood and all that stuff. Shadows of the reality. What's the reality? It's a heavenly reality, a spiritual reality involving Mr. Jesus himself. Okay? But the Jewish system is just the shadows. An imperfect representation of the heavenly and the spiritual. This is what he's saying here. Okay? And he likens Jesus to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement atones for the sins of Israel, okay? He does it, by the way, just for unintentional sins. That is a shadow of the reality of Jesus as the heavenly true high priest who's in heaven doing the exact same ritual symbolically, okay? Just like the priest on the Day of Atonement sprinkles blood on everything to cleanse it, you know? Jesus is doing that up in heaven, apparently, and just by, you know, pleading on a person's behalf to God, okay? But that's what the shadow is representing. Jesus obtaining forgiveness of people's sins the same way. Okay? So he's saying, his main point in this whole thing is, all this Jewish stuff that they were doing, okay, it's not the reality. And therefore, it's imperfect. You don't have to do it. He says, these serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For he said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So he says, pattern. All right. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. Okay? And then he quotes another scripture, and he says, in the scripture, by saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first one is old. And what is old and aging is about to disappear. Okay? So he's very much against this Jewish way of doing things. He's telling you, you do not have to practice the law, okay? Because they are an imperfect copy of real things. And that's what Christianity is all about. All right? So that's the main point of the Epistle to the Hebrews. So it goes right into this main discussion we were talking about. Okay? The Ebionites. Who are they? The word Ebionites, okay, comes from an Aramean word, meaning poor people. Okay? It occurs in the writing of Irenaeus. This is about 180 or so. So much later, not much later, but generation or two later, with regard to a group that existed, but he doesn't really say that much about them, except, well, that they were very Jewish. Okay, he doesn't say what the meaning of the name is, though. Eusebius tells us that the name could mean that they were poor in understanding, which would be a slur, okay? Or that the referring to the poverty of the law that they followed, the Torah, or the poor opinions that they had, so all negatives. That's probably not how they got their name, okay? Some later writers say that, oh, they're named Ebionites because they followed a guy named Ebion. But that's probably unlikely, too, because they just assumed that, because most heretic groups follow a guy, that there was some guy named Ebion. More likely is that they got their name from what many of the early Christians call themselves, the poor. And it comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed are the poor, you know. And it's more likely the name came from that, all right? Anyway, what we know is that they were a Jewish Christian group. And they last from here, and probably even before, all the way up until 2nd or 3rd century at least, okay? They rejected Paul, all of Paul's writings. They practiced circumcision. They kept the Torah, all right? Even the Passover, everything. We have evidence that they observed the Passover. They used only the Gospel of Matthew, which, as you know, is the most Jewish of the Gospels. But most of them actually didn't accept his virgin birth story. And why? Because they had a low Christology, most of them. Some of them believed in the virgin birth, but others believed that Jesus was just a great... He's the Messiah, but they don't believe that he had a pre-existence, so they had a low Christology. Okay, but there were different kinds of Ebionites, and it gets a little confusing. Pre-existence would be the belief that Jesus existed before he was a man. Okay? In other words, that he had a life in heaven prior to his earthly life. Okay? That's pre-existence. If they don't have belief in pre-existence, they believe that when Jesus was born, that was the beginning of his life. Now, they all believe that he was resurrected and went to heaven for the first time, okay? But and still is alive, okay? But they didn't believe in the pre-existence part. So anyway, what I'm basically saying is that this was a Jewish Christian group that was active during this period. Later, they will be called heretics, but they're still around, and they probably existed somewhere on the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire and in Parthia as well. Okay, that happens to be a kind of a stronghold for Jewish Christianity for quite some time on the eastern frontier. Once Jewish Christianity is completely considered wrong, anyone who is a Jewish Christian or ever was is a heretic, and so retroactively they declare the Ebionites heretics. Okay? That make sense? Okay. Clement of Rome. In this early period, we don't get a lot of names of actual people we can point to and say, look, there's a famous Christian from the time period. But Clement is one character that we do have. We believe that there really was a Clement, but we can't prove it. You know, it's a little tough. We have a letter, okay, that is called the first... We actually have two letters. We have the first letter of Clement and the second letter of Clement. But everyone agrees that the second letter is not really by Clement. Even people in ancient times didn't believe that the second letter was by Clement. But the first letter is attributed to Clement. Here's what Eusebius says about him. This is was in your reading in Book 3, Section 16. He says, Clement has left us one recognized epistle. So even he knows the other one isn't by him. Long and wonderful, he says, which he composed in the name of the church at Rome and sent to the church at Corinth, where dissension had recently occurred. I have evidence that in many churches this epistle was read aloud to the assembled worshippers in early days, as it is in our own day. That it was in Clement's time that the dissension at Corinth broke out is plain from the testimony of Hegesippus, another early writer. Interesting, though, that he mentions that the epistle was read in churches, in certain churches. So this letter by Clement, you didn't have to read it, but it was used in worship in some places. Okay, didn't make it into the New Testament, all right? But it was one of those that were like almost made it, okay? But the point is, if you actually read the letter, which we have, you know, it doesn't say
that it's by Clement. It says that it's by the church at Rome and the writing to the church at Corinth. The ascription to Clement and the title came a little bit later. That doesn't mean that Clement didn't write it, okay? And most people assume that he did, all right? Because there is some tradition in other writings that there was a Clement at Rome and that he wrote this, but he doesn't actually say so in the letter, all right? So it's one particular personage that we were thinking that did exist during this period, okay? And by the way, there had been a congregation in Rome as far back as Paul's time, because he wrote a letter to the Romans, the church at Rome. Like when I say, yeah, the church at Rome, if you went to Rome and you were going to look for the church, it would be in somebody's house, okay? Probably a rich person's house because it's bigger, okay? And by this time, there is probably more than one, okay, in the big city of Rome, yeah. Because we're already into, you know, several decades later. I mean, they're growing slowly, but in a big city like Rome, there probably was more than one. So when it says the church at Rome, it may be from more than one meeting group. You know, because remember, the word ecclesia can mean one small group, it can be a larger, it's any assembly of people. So it could be like the different groups that met in Rome are all sending this letter or something like that. Okay? We don't know how many churches were there. That's the problem. Okay? It seems to me, though, that by the year, you know, 100 or so, there would be more than one. Because how many people can you fit in one house? You know? There is a tradition, later tradition, that Clement was ordained as a presbyter, or in later tradition, as pope, okay, in Rome. We don't have any early evidence of that. Okay? We do have some evidence that Peter did journey to Rome, okay, where maybe he, I mean, Paul appointed people in charge of different churches. It's possible that he appointed a Clement there as one of the leaders. However, in the epistle of Clement, the presbyters and the bishops appear to be equivalent, like I told you was the early idea, still a little bit later where you start separating them, okay? So he would have been like a presbyter and a bishop. And probably would not have been the only one. Okay. There is a problem that Clement mentions in his letter that was going on at Corinth, which tells us a little bit more about this time period. The problem was this. He says that the church at Corinth had ousted their whole body of presbyters and appointed new presbyters in their stead. Okay? And Clement is upset about this, or the church at Rome is upset about this, okay? And is trying to persuade the Corinthians to reinstall the old presbyters and forget about these new guys, okay? And here's an actual quote from Clement, which is kind of interesting. Our apostles, talking about way back, also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife, okay, for the title of bishop. Remember, bishops and presbyters are the same here. For this reason, therefore, since they received perfect foreknowledge, they appointed those who have already been mentioned. He mentioned the presbyters that had been at Corinth before. And afterwards added the codicil that should these fall asleep in death, other approved men should succeed to their ministry. We consider, therefore, that it is not just to remove from their ministry those who were appointed by them, or later on, appointed by other eminent men with the consent of the whole church. All right, now let me explain what he's talking about here. The apostles appointed somebody. Those people appointed the presbyters who had been deposed. Okay, we're starting to see the origins of the idea. It's very early here. It's still not quite all formulated. But the idea that, for some stability in the church, you should have the previous leaders appoint the current leaders and so on and so forth. Okay, a move away from the charismatic sort of way of governing churches. Now, doesn't mean it's going on like that everywhere, but at least from the church at Rome's point of view, that's the way they should have been doing it at Corinth. Corinth obviously didn't agree. Okay, he's also saying here, not necessarily in this passage, but other parts in his letter, he makes comparisons between the priesthood in ancient Israel, like in the Old Testament, and the current leaders of the church. All right? Now, this is going to be interesting because there's going to be, as time goes on, there's going to be a move toward having the priesthood of the church be more similar to the priesthood of ancient Israel. In other words, they're like a special class. Okay? They're still not quite there yet, but Clement is kind of a step in that direction. Okay? He's starting to liken the leaders of the church to Old Testament priests. Okay? Specially chosen ones and so on and so forth. And he also implies in that passage that I read to you that the appointment should be for life. Once you're in, you're in. Okay? And only when you die, then you're done. So that's kind of interesting. We'll watch this as it evolves over time, how more and more there a clergy class will begin to separate themselves from the regular people in the church. Still not quite there, but this is kind of a step in that direction. And the reason for it is, okay, and I told you before, to play down the charismatic element in the church where, you know, anyone who just happens to get the Spirit can stand up and tell people things, to something more orderly where you've got leaders and you've got followers. Another thing we learn from the Epistle to Clement is that although, you know, the church at Rome is just making suggestions to Corinth, and Corinth does not necessarily listen. We don't really know if they did or didn't, okay? But you can tell by the tone, they're not commanding Corinth to do this, okay? They're suggesting it, you know, giving them advice. But it may be the first inklings of the church at Rome thinking that, you know, they can have some jurisdiction or some authority over other churches. Although it's clear from the tone of it that it isn't fully recognized by other churches. But they may be starting now to try to assert themselves. Although they don't have the authority behind them now than they would have later. Okay? All right. Couple of famous figures also from this period who are partly legendary, okay? Well, actually, very legendary. And the first is Simon Magus. He's sometimes called Simon the Sorcerer, because that's what Magus means, the magician, okay? And sometimes he's called Simon of Gitta, G-I-T-T-A. It is the name in later Christian legend of the first ever heretic, okay? And the greatest of them all, and the most evil, okay? The arch-heretic, Simon Magus. There are all kinds of stories about him that have developed over the centuries. So we have to go back to our earliest sources. And the earliest source we have for this person is in the book of Acts. In chapter 8, there's a story about a guy named Simon Magus who was practicing his sorcery in Samaria. It was where Philip, he was one of the evangelists of the time, Philip was preaching the Christian message there. Okay, this is very early. And then Simon noticed that Philip was performing miracles of various sorts, and he goes up to him and says, "Hey, I would like to have some of your magical powers. Can I give you some money where you'll be able to give me this Holy Spirit you got?" You know, and then he gets reprimanded for this. That, by the way, is where we get the term simony from. Have you ever heard of simony? Does anyone know what simony is? Yes, in later times, a practice began, and it was considered wrong by a lot of people, where you could, where the church would actually sell church offices to people. Like, if you wanted a position in the church, you could buy it. And he's like the first that tried to buy like the Holy Spirit. So they name it after him, simony. Okay. But that's just a simple story in the book of Acts. All these other stories about Simon got added later and he making him worse and worse. You know, there's a story about him that says he could levitate and fly around. Some say that he was a demon in human form. There's an interesting tale in the Acts of Peter. It's a later apocryphal work, where it says that Simon was performing magic in the Roman Forum, and in order to prove himself to be a god, he flies up into the air, and the Apostle Peter prays to God to stop Simon from flying, and Simon stops in midair. It's like, you know, "Gilligan, you can't fly." "I can't." And then he falls, you know. All right. Yes, I have watched the show before. So Simon falls and he breaks his legs. And
then the crowd turns hostile on him, and they all throw stones at him until he dies. And that's the story that's in the Acts of Peter. Okay? And in fact, there is a church, okay, on the site that claims to have been built there on purpose where this happened, and they have there a dented slab of marble where they say that Simon fell and smashed the marble. Oh, and they also have, right next to it, the imprints of the knees of Peter, who was praying at the time. So, but these are legends about Simon. Okay. However, we do know that there was some kind of cult that developed later, or Christian sect, whatever you want to call it, that claimed to be Simon worshippers, or at least the Christians accused them of being Simon worshippers, whatever that means. But we don't know all that much about it. And the fact of the matter is, in the story in Acts, he was never a Christian. You know, they later call him a Christian heretic, as if he embraced Christianity and then left it or something. They even call him the founder of Gnosticism and all this kind of stuff. It is possible that there were Gnostic groups that maybe had Simon as part of their, you know, mythology or something, and that's how he got associated with Gnosticism. Okay, but there is no evidence in the early stuff that he ever was a Christian, even if there was a Simon, you know. So, take that for what it's worth. Menander is said to have been, though, a disciple of Simon. And some later people, even in the second century, mention this Menander as a follower of Simon. And but they say in the second century that he was a pagan as well. But then in later Christian centuries, they call him a Christian heretic. So I don't know if they sometimes like to borrow pagans and make them Christian heretics, but Menander is associated with Simon. All right. Church liturgy. Do you know what liturgy is? Does anyone know what liturgy is? Liturgical, liturgy? You don't know? Then I will tell you. Liturgy is the rituals that you perform in a church service. Okay? Like how, what you do. Where do people go? What do they say? You know, how do you perform this particular ritual or that thing? Right? During services and so on. All church functions like that. How it's done. Liturgy. Our earliest document telling us about church liturgy is called the Didache, which means the teaching. And the actual full title of the work is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Okay? Still exists today. We just call it the Didache for short. But the author is not really pretending to be the 12 apostles. Okay, it doesn't say that it's by the 12 apostles. It's just claiming to represent the true teaching of the 12 apostles. And the material probably comes from Syria and written somewhere in this period. All right, most people estimate about a year 100, somewhere in there. Okay, but it's hard to narrow it down. So it's a manual of church order. But not only that, it also spells out proper behavior, you know, both individually and collectively. There's three main parts to it. There's a moral code based on the two ways, the ways of life or death. Okay. Then there's the liturgical section that tells you about how to do baptisms, about fasting, about the Eucharist, okay, and other forms of worship. And then the last part is about church order with regard to the leaders, the apostles and prophets and teachers and bishops and deacons. It's kind of interesting. It has some of the earlier offices still in here that will later be defunct, like, for example, prophets and teachers. But it also has bishops and deacons. No presbyters, but we're assuming that the bishops are the presbyters. Okay. In the moral code section, that two ways teaching, like there's a way of life and there was a way of death, that was a traditional form of moral instruction. It isn't something that the Didache made up, that format about the two ways. It's traditional even in some Jewish writing too, so it's not original. But the focus here is on love, okay, which includes giving within the community. New Testament fellowship, and we see it still here, had a lot to do with sharing between rich and poor. You know, the ones with more share with those who have less. And it's not simply idealized rhetoric here. It actually seems to have been a fundamental practice in the early Christian community. Okay? Like, for example, where it says, give to everyone who asks and don't ask for it back. Now, free giving always runs the risk of giving to people who are going to waste it or are irresponsible with it. Okay? And they won't be helped in the long run by the gift. And the Didache does seem to be aware of that problem. But instead of cautioning the donors to hold back from their giving, it actually places the burden on the recipients. You know, make sure if you get the stuff that you do the right thing with it. It also displays a major concern for sexual sins. And there's some interesting ones it singles out. Fornication, pedophilia, infanticide, maybe crossing over with abortion. It's a little unclear. Okay, adultery. Okay, things like that. And also it's concerned about any kind of contamination of paganism. It doesn't like, you know, practice of magic, augury, astrology. They're all denounced. But, I mean, you can see a lot of the things in there. I'm just kind of giving you a brief overview. But we're more interested in the liturgical practices here. It tells us about baptism, for example. All right. What is interesting is that baptism will gradually have a longer period of instruction before it happens. As the church goes on, a longer and longer period will grow a form. When a person's interested in Christianity, wants to become a Christian, they have to go through an instruction period and be ready before they can get baptized. But in the early days, it was a lot easier. In fact, in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a story where about an Ethiopian who was preached to by Philip. And they have like a 2-second conversation, and he's like, "Hey, let's get can I get baptized?" And sure, and he gets baptized, no problem. Okay, here it's a little bit more to it than that, but it's still a lot easier. Okay, than it will be later. Here's an interesting little puzzle about the Didache. In the book of Acts, when people get baptized, okay, they get baptized in the name of Jesus, which most scholars believe was the formulation in the earliest times. I baptize you in the name of Jesus. Okay? Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, you first see the formulation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Threefold formulation. Okay? Which we believe probably was the practice here, at least in some communities. So, and the Didache does show influence from the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it has the form of the Lord's Prayer that is similar to Matthew's version. Okay, it's got the threefold name. All right, so that's kind of interesting. Maybe the communities that used Matthew produced this Didache as well. I did tell you that the Didache is probably from Syria, and Matthew is generally from that area as well. Although this is not as Jewish as Matthew, so take that for what it's worth. Anyway, the baptism in the Didache is supposed to be in living water, which I guess means running water, live water. You know what I'm saying? Like outside in a river or something like that. That's ideal, it says. But it says that if you don't have that, okay, pouring is a valid alternative. First reference to pouring water over someone as an alternative to baptism. Not the ideal way to do it, but a substitute. Okay, so first example of that. And I'm sure it will be practiced in some areas, and that's where you get this tradition. The Eucharist appears to be celebrated in the Didache along with the fellowship meal still, the agape meal, the love feast that I was telling you about. So there's still, because he says in it that the Eucharist, he starts explaining the Eucharist when he uses the words, after you're full. And after you're full, then do the Eucharist. So suggests that you were eating, right? Regarding church order, a lot of mention of itinerant ministers, you know, ones that travel around. He's talking about like people showing up at your church. They're travelers, missionaries of various sorts, traveling prophets and things like that just happen to show up, and of course you welcome them. But, you know, people are sometimes suspicious of them. He even says that apostles might show up, which is interesting because we're out of the apostolic period, but there were people apparently claiming to be apostles during this time. But he says that these apostles, if they ask for money, that means they're false prophets. So if they're asking for money, they're not really what they're saying they are. All right. He does show, though, a concern about this charisma problem with church order, and he tries to, you know, kind of bring the two together. There's clearly a problem there. Let me read you a little section on that so you kind of get what I'm talking about. So notice what he says here. Everyone who comes, this is chapter 12, or actually even before that in prophets, do not test or judge any prophet who speaks according to the Spirit. If they say that they are speaking by the Spirit, you're not supposed to test or judge them. You accept it. Okay? But be warned, not everyone who speaks according to the Spirit is a prophet, but only those who walk in the Spirit. Therefore, from their constant consistent behaviors can you discern the false prophet. And every prophet who commands food to be brought to him in the Spirit will not eat from it unless he is a false prophet. Every prophet will teach the truth, but if he doesn't practice his own words, he should be regarded as a false prophet. He's showing obviously some concern here because people were like, not trusting these prophets. They just show up. They claim they have the Holy Spirit. They're telling you things. Should you believe them? You know? And so there's some concern over this. He says, accept them, but here are some warning signs. If they do this and do that, then they're not true prophets and you shouldn't accept them. So there are circumstances for saying, get out of our church. He's afraid, you know, they're afraid that they don't want to turn away somebody who's from God, so you got to be careful. Okay? But still, the charismatic element is still here during this time period. Okay? It's going to disappear later on. All right, now, let's see. This is about where you're going to see Christians now during this time period. This is the darkest ones are by the end of the first century. So that would be about the year 100. Okay? The lighter shaded parts, it's going to be a little bit further forward in time than we are now, but that's where you're going to see more Christian communities crop up. So the vast number of Christians are mainly in Asia Minor and on the east coast of Greece, along Syria. You got some in Egypt, but actually during the period we're at now, not very many. You got a bunch around Rome, okay? Interesting how different pockets pop up. You're like, well, why would it be way over there in Gaul, you know? But it's just because someone missionary decides to go there and they get people interested, and it just happens to be where things start taking off, okay? But you can get an idea there of what's going on, all right? All right. Any questions on that?